So I'm not actually being at all fair on Brother John in getting things going, because my titles are deliberately somewhat ambiguous. Like I noticed that I led him astray nicely with the "In Defense of Paul." Like, you know, so it's like some people criticize Paul's writing, and you know, maybe you have to defend them, and that wasn't the point. But it was deliberately to lead people astray that, you know, it's. So what I'd like to do in this class is think about the notion of those who are primary witnesses to the things concerning Jesus. The scripture is very clear that the presence of an eyewitness is really important, and it has a profound impact on the things that they have to say. Here's how John says it at the start of his letter. And he really is very powerful with this language. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched." I mean, we've seen it with our eyes. We've looked at it. Our hands have touched. It's very powerful. We heard it with our ears. "This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life." After Judas died, after betraying Jesus, his position of leadership was vacated, and so it needed to be replaced. And Peter and the other leaders of the early church, there were only about 150 of them at the time, they said, "We need to pick somebody to take Judas' role." He says, "It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so it's really critical that those who were apostles, they had heard John's teaching. They had heard all of Jesus' teaching. They had walked around with him. And from this we gather that Jesus had many more disciples than just the 12. We kind of knew that as well. But of people who have been all through this, let's pick somebody else. And they had at least two candidates. They may have had more, but they have at least two candidates that they can't then decide between. And then they cast lots. So people who count as eyewitnesses. And in fact, through the New Testament, there are many references to direct witnesses. In John 20, it talks about the disciples were witnesses of the many signs that Jesus did that showed that he's the Messiah. In Peter's speech in Jerusalem, when he's talking to the Israelites on that day of Pentecost, and he says, "You yourselves are witnesses of the things that have been done." I mean, you saw the miracles that Jesus did. And people in the crowd, yep, we saw it. We're witnesses of it. And so they had that primary sense. Acts 2, Peter says, "God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." He doesn't say to the crowd, "You are witnesses," because he knows that many of them weren't witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. But he can say of the group of them that were here, "We are witnesses of it." You know, it's not by a matter of two or three witnesses a thing is established. There's a dozen or more witnesses all standing up saying, "We witnessed the resurrection." And Peter is saying, "We are all witnesses of it." And you can challenge it. And so you get this sense going through this of how important it is for people, when they are witnesses, to stand up and say, "We are witnesses of these things." Paul, in the start of Galatians, talks about when I had the revelation of Jesus and he appeared before me in vision and explained things and called me to a new way of life, I didn't go and find out about it secondhand. It wasn't that somebody told me and now I go on and say it. He says, "I have become a primary witness because Jesus appeared to me, the risen Jesus appeared to me. And so now I am a witness of the resurrection." In Corinthians 15, I think it's worth turning to that one. Corinthians 15, incidentally, John mentioned this one to me just moments before class. So I'm glad this one's on the list. Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the essential things that were shared among the believers. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance. And he didn't receive it from some individual. He received it from Christ as a first witness. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And so there's 500 people, more than 500 people, who had the opportunity to interact with the risen Christ and witness it. Then he appeared to James, and I wonder whether this is James, his brother in the flesh, James the son of Mary, James who became the leader of the church down in Jerusalem, that Jesus takes this moment in his resurrected self to go to the brother who had rejected him. Like, who is this guy? We need to take him home and put him under control. The resurrected Jesus goes to his brother and says, now do you believe? Now? And James, a profound moment for James. And so he also becomes a first witness. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Like, I got born too late, but Jesus nonetheless took time to appear to me. And so I couldn't be a witness to the resurrection because I met him on the road to Damascus. I met Jesus and had conversation with him. And I know that he's alive. So another interesting one in Acts 26, when Paul is on trial before Herod Agrippa, and they're trying to figure out what charges they need to have to send him to Rome. And Paul runs through a bunch of things, and he says, and I know that you know these things, Herod Agrippa, because they were not done in a corner. Like, you yourself are able to witness to these things. Not necessarily the resurrection, but many other aspects of what was going on, because they were clear. So what we've seen so far is that great emphasis is placed on some people being witnesses and being able to witness from their own personal experience of the life and the work of Jesus, and particularly of his death and resurrection, and are able to share that message with other people. The importance of witnesses is underlined when we start to see some of the scriptural writers who were not witnesses. How careful they are to say, I was not a witness. And we've met one of them already. This is how Luke starts his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Paul, by implication, is saying, I wasn't one of them. I never got to see Jesus when he was preaching in Judea or Galilee. I never got to see him when he was on trial. I never got to see him when he was crucified or when he rose from the dead. But I've heard about it from lots of people. And actually, there's this lovely phrase here, servants of the word. And I just literally this week was introduced to the idea to look into the meaning of this Greek word. It's a Greek word that doesn't occur a whole lot. It's not the normal word for servant, doulos. It's not that word. It's huperetes. And huperetes had a very different meaning. It's more like the attendant in the synagogue who looked after the scrolls was the attendant of the word. They looked after the scrolls of the scriptures. And so when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the huperetus and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And so Luke, when he's talking about it was handed down to us who from the first were eyewitnesses and were like the librarians of the word. It wasn't just a casual thing. It was people whose job it was, right from the start, to preserve the word. Like, you know what's happened to Jesus? Your job is to remember it clearly, and communicate it with people. And if somebody starts telling a lie about Jesus, to say, no, that is not what happened. And so your job is to be a librarian, a servant of the word. And the idea there is an official. It's somebody who is a servant, but in an official capacity. They have a job to do, but they have a particular role. And indeed, the same word gets used of jail officers. On arriving at the jail, the huperites did not find them there, so they went back and reported. So soldiers are sometimes called huperites, not servants so much, more like officers. So I like the word attendants or officers. So Luke is saying in this idea, those who from the first were eyewitnesses and officers of the word. They had a job to do about preserving this thing, to tell it to the rest of us so that we would know. But the point that I'm generally trying to make here is that Luke is not claiming to be an eyewitness. And it quite clearly is not claiming to be an eyewitness. And it would be disingenuous for him to claim to be an eyewitness, and it would be subversive for him to claim to be an eyewitness. And so Christianity, right from the get-go, was really clear. Were you an eyewitness? Were you there? Let me test your knowledge and what you claim that you saw to see if you were an eyewitness. And if you were, we will recognize you as an eyewitness. But if you were not, then do not claim to be one, because you will muddy the message. You will muddy the things that we know that have shaken the world upside down. The start of Hebrews is interesting there. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore. This is chapter 2, actually, the start of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Again, this is language not of an eyewitness. This is language of somebody who has believed because of all the witness of those that were eyewitness. Do you see the distinction that I'm drawing? The scripture is very clear about those that are claiming to be eyewitnesses and those that are not claiming to be eyewitnesses, and they have a very different role as they work. We already had mention from our brother Clement back in his first letter from Rome in AD 96. And this is what he says, or 95, I guess. This is what he says. The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had done so from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. And this notion of the message has come from Christ through the apostles and those around the apostles and then to us. And again, Clement is very clear that he hasn't got some secret knowledge, but that what he has done is he has received the knowledge. He's not an eyewitness, but he's been able to receive the knowledge from lots of other people who independently have told him, this is what Jesus did, this is what Jesus said, this is what happened, this is what it was like when he rose from the dead. And they have been able to take this multiplicity of sources and cross-reference it and understand it. And so then it's interesting to take the Gospels, which are, now we think of it sort of like primary source material on the life of Jesus, and look at the nature of the Gospels. And what we'll do now in this session is look at the three so-called synoptic Gospels. The Gospels, syn means together. It's like synagogue, which means meeting together. Synoptic, which means looking together. Those Gospels look together at the work of Jesus. And slightly different viewpoints, but nonetheless, there's a lot of overlap. And if we take all of the incidents in the Gospels, we could represent it. Sadly, the colors don't come through here. They're nice and bright on my screen and somewhat washed out here. I'd like you to imagine that this color is blue, and that this color is red, and that this color is yellow. This is gray in the middle. And then this is a mix of those two, a kind of purple, red and blue. And this is an orange as a red and a yellow. And this is a green as a red and a blue. So now that I've explained the colors, maybe you can vaguely see them a little bit. So if you take all the incidents in Scripture and like find a notion of a unit and count them up, you could represent all the incidents in the three synoptic Gospels by this. And I've put them in different colors because if we look, say, at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records all of these incidents. And if we look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke doesn't have these things on the right, but has a bunch of things on the left. So blue is for Luke and red is for Matthew. And then if we were to look at Mark, Mark has a little bit that was in common with Matthew, and a tiny bit that was in common with Luke, and just a tiny, tiny bit that was, well, it's a little bit bigger than that, that is just Mark himself. But all of them share this common core. So what we get when we're looking at the Gospels is this pattern of things that all of those three Gospels share this common core. It's very similar. And then different of the Gospels share different parts. So let me give you just a quick flavor. I'll go back through some of those, of some of the things that Luke, for example, has. So some of the things in this set are things like the promise of John the Baptist, the Annunciation, Mary and Elizabeth. We talked about that before. The birth of John, the birth of Jesus, the presentation of Jesus at the temple, Jesus at 12 years old. All of this is just Luke. Wonder why Luke is doing that. Oh, that's right, because he's showing that Christianity is Judaism. It's what the prophets have been talking about all the time. Jesus is not repudiating Judaism. He is the Jewish Messiah. It is part of Judaism. It's deeply rooted in Judaism. And so while those are not necessarily important things for us to know as believers, for understanding the case that says that Judaism naturally finds its manifestation in Christianity, it's important for Luke to include this. Other things, he talks about Jesus' response for Pilate slaying the Galileans. Very interesting. His response could be, yeah, Pilate, we should go out and get rid of Pilate. But that wasn't his response at all. It was, think about what it means for the nature of your life. It was his response. Herod's desire to kill Jesus mid-ministry was in here. I didn't have that in the list of countercharges because that Herod is dead at this point. The trial before Herod is in this. None of the others mention the trial before Jesus. And then after the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, Jesus explaining in Jerusalem, the ascension, these are all in this because this is part of what Luke is needing to carry on the story. If we look at Mark, Mark just has this sort of large core that is shared between Matthew and Luke, along with this other part that's also in Matthew. It's intriguing to look at this little... What are some of the things that Mark has that none of the other Gospels have? I mean, I find it intriguing there. Here's my favorite one, Mark 14, 51. I'm going to make you look that one up. Mark 14, verse 51. This is the arrest of Jesus, and they're in the garden. Jesus is arrested. He says to them, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts. And then it says, verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. And then Mark tells us, verse 51, no other gospel tells us this. Mark says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. I wonder who that young man was. Young man living in Jerusalem, intrigued by the things of Jesus. I think it could well have been Mark, speculation. But Mark tells a little personal story. When the chips were down, I ran away as well. So, here's the nature of the Gospels. So a good question is, how did they come to be? Matthew clearly was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was the tax collector. His other name's Levi. And so he would be used to keeping records, so he would be a natural one to write things. Luke is a natural one to write things. Mark is intriguing as to, like, why might he be a natural one to write things? So there's been some various theories as to how the various scriptures, the various gospels came to be. So one of them has the idea that this big block of stuff, I'll go back a couple of slides, this big block of stuff that they shared, maybe somebody had written that down beforehand. Maybe there was some other source for that. That is source. I'll put my R in. I don't mean like tomato ketchup. I mean some other source for that. And so it was German theologians who came up with this, and so they used the word quell, Q-U-E-L-L-E. And so it's called Q for their source. And so they had the theory that actually what you had was Mark writing things, and then you had this other source, and then what Matthew and Luke did was they built things up based on that. And that was very popular from about the 1950s, 1960s, through to about the end of last century. And since then, it's been continually declining in popularity. So one of the things that makes it popular was that it was purely a sort of linguistic analysis of the text itself and didn't rely on any external evidence whatsoever. But it does have some negative consequences. First of all, when you do look at the evidence, there's some good evidence that Mark was written probably in the 60s. And so then you start speculating that you've got this Q source and you've got Mark, and then maybe Matthew wasn't written until the 70s, and perhaps Luke wasn't written until the 80s, and you're really pushing out. And if you imagine that Luke was just sort of constructed for whatever reason, then that doesn't worry you. But when you start to think that, no, actually Luke may have been part of the document for the defense of Paul, then suddenly this theory starts to look like it's on shaky grounds. And for other reasons, people are rejecting it. There's an alternative theory, which is actually an old theory. It goes way back to Augustine of Hippo in the 400s AD. But it relies on older evidence than that, but variants of it with people, again, reworking the linguistics. It's called the two gospel theory. And what that theory says is that Matthew was the first of the gospels to be written, and then Luke took Matthew's gospel as source material while he was constructing his gospel, and then Mark was aware of both of those and constructed his for a particular purpose. And we'll explore some of this. So in particular, what we'll do is we'll look at some of the ancient evidence that says how these various gospels came to be. And remember, the context of this is that of those who are witnessing to the things of Jesus and are acting as witnesses, and so have that role as being able to either be first witnesses or drawing together the evidence of witnesses. So about 100 years after the crisis that we were just talking about in Jerusalem, Clement of Alexandria wrote this. Well, he was born around then, so maybe about 150 years later he wrote this. The earliest Gospels were those containing the genealogies, and by that he means what we call Matthew and Luke. So he says those were the earliest Gospels, while Mark's originated as follows. When at Rome, Peter had openly preached the word and by the Spirit had proclaimed the Gospel, the large audience urged Mark, who had followed him for a long time and remembered what he had said, to write it all down. This he did, making his gospel available to all who wanted it. When Peter heard about this, he made no objection and gave no special encouragement. Last of all, aware that the physical facts had been recorded in the gospels, encouraged by his pupils and irresistibly moved by the Spirit, John wrote a spiritual gospel. So that's one of our earliest accounts of the potential mechanics of how these things came together. And I think it's quite interesting that this idea that Mark wasn't purely writing from his own perspective. What Mark was actually doing was taking Peter's personal witness and was recording Peter's personal witness. And so it's no surprise, actually, that it's slightly smaller than Luke Luke and Matthew, because his goal is not to be complete. His goal is to take the eyewitness account of Peter, augmented perhaps by some of his own personal observations. When we look at Matthew itself, one of the earliest Gospels, there's an intriguing thing that was mentioned early in the second century. We don't know exactly when this was written, maybe about 130, 140, something like this. A guy called Papias said, Matthew put together the oracles in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them as best as he could. Now, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew today, we have it in Greek. I mean, you probably have it in English, but we have it in Greek, and we're able to reconstruct with a high degree of confidence what the original Greek manuscript of Matthew, of the whole of the New Testament was. There are a few places where I'm not sure if it's supposed to be this word or it's supposed to be this word, or maybe this verse, it's a little iffy because in some places it's here and in other places it's here, and it may have been a later ad. And as Christadelphians, we know that this kind of thing, I mean, it's part of our foundational statement that we believe in the scriptures as they were written, but we recognize that they're subject to errors in copying and so on, and translation over time. That's one of our foundational things. We, as a community, we do not say that the Bible in your hand is inspired by God. We say that the source material from which that Bible comes from was inspired by God, but that there are challenges in getting the message here. And that means that we are able to take, and I think rightly so, able to take a careful view of various scriptures. There's a classic one, for example, in John's letter. There are three that witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know by looking at various manuscripts that this did not occur in a Greek manuscript earlier than the 16th century. It got added at that point because it showed up in the Latin, and so somebody added it into a Greek manuscript in the 16th century. So we reject that verse because it we don't believe it was there in what John originally wrote. And there's a number of examples like that. But here's a question, like if Matthew wrote the gospel originally in Aramaic, or that was the Hebrew tongue at the time, then maybe even the Greek that we have is not so good. But I don't think that's the case. This is what Irenaeus says. He's in the mid-100s. So he's writing probably about 100 years after the council in Jerusalem, something like that. This would be like if we were writing about the work of John Thomas and Robert Roberts. You know, it's that kind of gap that we're talking about. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to a writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke, also the companion of Paul, recorded in the book the gospel preached by him. And then afterwards, John, the disciple who had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence in Asia. So that's stuff that we already know. But this is what... I think I've got some of these things in a different order than I was expecting. One of the things that he... In fact, I'll come back to this slide. So this is one of the analyses of it. It says all the versions of Matthew's gospel, even the Peshitto Syriac, the language in which the gospel is said to have been originally written, conform to the present Greek text. So even when you look at modern Greek, modern Aramaic or Syriac versions of Matthew's gospel, they conform to the present Greek text. All the quotations of the early writers are from the Greek copy. It should be further noted that although so many of the early writers assert that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Hebrew, we do not find that any of them ever used it or saw it. Hence, if there ever was a Hebrew copy, it must have been lost very early, soon after the destruction of Jerusalem. So one more thing from Henry Thiessen. Perhaps the tradition that after 15 years of preaching in Palestine, Matthew left for foreign nations but left behind his Aramaic gospel as a kind of compensation for his absence is not far wrong after all. This would roughly give a date of AD 45 for the Aramaic gospel of Matthew. It is the Aramaic gospel that Papias refers to. When he said that each one interpreted the oracles as he was able, it's obvious that he was referring to a time when no translation was available, when each one who used the gospel with Greek-speaking people was obliged to make an oral translation of it to the best of his ability. Papias wrote about AD 130 and used the past tense. He was not referring to his own time, for the Greek Matthew was well known at that time. So already the Greek Matthew was around here. Now, there is evidence that writers in the past, particularly Jewish writers, may have done a first draft of something in Aramaic and then expanded it and produced a larger version in Greek. In fact, Josephus, that many of us heard about, he had a book called The War of the Jews, and he wrote that book originally in Aramaic and then brought in some Greek writers and worked with them to reproduce and then improve his work in the Greek language. And it's only the Greek version that we currently have. So it was like the first rough draft of War of the Jews by Josephus was done in Aramaic, but the real work that he intended to do was done in Greek. And it could well be that Matthew did something similar. He may have produced a summary of various aspects of the life of Jesus in Aramaic, and then, knowing that it was important to record the work of what he was able to have witnessed, that what he did was under spirit inspiration, then produced a much fuller version of the gospel in Greek. I think for our theme of thinking about what does it mean to be inspired, this is an interesting kind of dynamic that might be going on. I tend to think of inspiration as being like, you know, the Spirit comes upon me and bang, here's the outpouring and it's done kind of thing. And yet, you know, I don't think that we should necessarily jump to that conclusion. Like when David is writing the Psalms, did he ever adjust some of his lyrics? I mean, people who are songwriters adjust those kind of lyrics all the time. There's no expectation that the first time you write something down, it's done. Even perhaps when you're under the influence of the Spirit. So I don't know. I mean, we're in the land of speculation here. We don't actually know what it's like. But it does suggest that if indeed some of these ancient records are right, that Matthew had an Aramaic version early on, that the fuller version was produced in Greek, that perhaps it was a process that the Spirit was doing with him to produce the final version. One of the interesting things is that even though he was a Jew, and even though he was living in Israel, it seems as though a lot of Jesus' teaching was actually in Greek. There are times where he, in the same way that in English we might use alliteration to make a point, Jesus, there are times where he uses patterns of language, like alliteration patterns and things like that, that only work in Greek. And if you did them in Aramaic, they wouldn't work at all. And so there's some evidence that they were actually done originally by Jesus in Greek. There are a number of times where he does speak in Aramaic, like the little girl that he says, Talita, Kumi, little girl, arise. And we're told that this is what he said in Aramaic, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the fact that these are called out as these were spoken in Aramaic actually provides some extra evidence that maybe the rest of it was done in Greek. And so this suggests that what we have in our Greek Matthew and Luke is actually the language Jesus said, that it's not any kind of, even though there may have been an earlier version in Hebrew or in Aramaic of Matthew, that actually the language that Jesus used was perhaps in Greek. When we look at Mark's Gospel, we looked at one reference from the 200s. This is what Papias says again, about 100 years after the crisis. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in the exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving them a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them, for of one thing he took especial care, not to omit anything he had heard, and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. So I don't know what to make of some of these early brothers. I mean, it would be like if I was opining about John Thomas, as I say, or Robert Roberts, like, you know, this is what Robert Roberts did. I'm 100 years away. I might not have it exactly right. So there's some issues that may come on. What we do know is that very early on, the gospel writers had this cadre of people who were keen to establish, this is what we have witnessed, and let's record what we have witnessed. And the very fact that there's strong evidence that says Matthew came first and then Luke came second, and strong evidence that Luke was finished by the early 60s, that this stuff was written in the 50s or 60s AD. That is within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's not 50 years or 100 years later that it was written. It was written when there were people alive who had witnessed these things, like the 500 brothers that Jesus had appeared to, who could say, yes, this is right, or no, this is not right. And the church was very clear about accepting some things and not accepting other things very early on. So I mentioned earlier this notion of how do we establish fact when things are historic things. In science, we do it by this repeatability, being able to do an experiment again and again, and the thing is established. Actually, in science, we do something more. We develop a theory which says why this thing accounts in terms of something more primitive, and then that theory explains why the thing would happen. With history, what we do again and again is when we have multiple accounts from multiple people, that really helps us. That we know that the thing took place, particularly if the thing was not in the interest of the people to say it. But also, I think it's useful, this is like the B, it's useful when you're thinking historically what's happening to try and look for theory that explains why this thing would have affected that other thing that we also know about. Let me give you an example. How was it that a group of disciples who were so afraid of the authorities that they hid in an upper room with the doors locked for fear that they would get arrested, how was it that a few weeks later they're in the middle of the temple shouting that Jesus is raised from the dead? Like, what is it that happened to bring about that transformation? So the fact that transformation happened is well established. There's lots of evidence from lots of witnesses who said that the thing was Jesus came back from the dead. If you say, yeah, but I don't believe that, what's your theory as to what transformed those people from being cowardly and afraid and ashamed into saying, I'm willing to die for this? Not for any glory, not because I want to get rich or anything like that, but this is so important that I am compelled by this message. And so having that kind of theory of looking, does the event that has been have multiple witnesses also lead to an explanation of other circumstances that you see, is a way that we can establish historic conviction. So the conclusion of looking at this set of things is that the Synoptic Gospels were written probably something like 20 to 40 or 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, that we have written accounts that we now know about 98-99% of precisely what was in those accounts. So close to those events that we have all of these independent witnesses saying these things really happened. Even earlier than that, we have evidence that there was a collection of witnesses established who would personally attest to and make sure that whatever got written was valid. And so for me, I don't know about you, but for me, that sense of these eyewitnesses gathered around and saying, this really happened. I put my name behind it. I attest to it. I will stand up for things that accord with what I witnessed, and I will object to things that don't accord with what I witnessed. So I'd like to do a slight aside on Hebrews, because Hebrews is one of those books that I think is interesting, because we're not told in the Bible who wrote Hebrews, and it's one of those like eternal debates. Here's the challenge. Hebrews, as we've already seen, is really clear that whoever wrote it was not a witness of Christ. And Paul, as we've already seen, was really clear that he was a witness of Christ. I conclude from that that Paul wasn't the writer to the Hebrews. I mean, call me crazy, but it doesn't feel like a huge leap to make that. But let's hold it as a hypothesis and just say, if we were looking for other evidence in the book of Hebrews, would we be led to conclude that, no, actually it was Paul, and so my whole thing about first witnesses being and eyewitnesses being taken seriously and not being taken seriously is not true at all. So let's look to see what other evidence there is. So what's the evidence against Paul's authorship? So the first evidence was the one that we've already seen, that it was not written by an eyewitness. Here's another one. In all the letters that Paul wrote, and we saw this pattern already in Galatians and Philippians, but it's true elsewhere. Paul always starts out with a salutation. If you've got your Bible open at Hebrews and you look at the start of Hebrews, you will notice the stark absence of any kind of salutation. It just starts out actually a little bit like some of John's writings. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews' version of that is, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at various times and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. Like, here's the Word of God, it's been in the past, and now here it is manifest in Jesus. Straight in. And I'm not saying, by the way, that this is evidence that John wrote it, and I'm not claiming that at all. But what I am claiming is, this is a style of writing scripture that doesn't have a greeting at the start. It just dives straight in. If you've got your Bible open at Hebrews, look back at the previous page at Philemon, and this is a classic Paul when he's writing one of his letters. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church that meets in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank my God for you. Here's the commendation that we talked about. I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith. And then verse 8, now I'll get into the message. It's the pattern Paul uses. It's not here in Hebrews. Well, maybe there was a reason why Paul didn't do it. Perhaps. But you need to come up with a theory as to why Paul didn't do it, if he's writing it. So it's evidence that it wasn't Paul. Not conclusive, but it's evidence that it wasn't Paul. Here's another one. This actually is my favorite. A lot of people, when I say to them, you know, why do you think Paul wrote Hebrews? They say, well, it's in the style of Paul. What do you mean by that? And I was intrigued at one time and thought, I wonder if you can quantify style. I'm a bit geeky at times. Yeah, right? I wonder if you can quantify style. And potentially there are many ways that you might be able to do. I was intrigued on how somebody used the Old Testament, their style of quotation from Scripture. And I looked at Hebrews, and it turns out that Hebrews has a very interesting style of quotation from Scripture. It uses a style of I will quote a bunch of Scripture, and then I'll say something, and then I'll repeat quote it, and then I'll say something, and then I'll repeat quote some of it, and then I'll say something, and I might repeat quote it again. So quote, repeat, 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 that style. Let's take a couple of examples, again, if you've got your Bible in front of you. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 to 11. So he's quoting here out of the Old Testament. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested me for 40 years that saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation and I said their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. There's the quotation. So then he says, okay, make sure you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. Verse 15, as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he's doing a re-quote. Keeps talking, chapter 4, therefore since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's repeating a quote. And then he keeps going. And then, therefore, verse 7, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So it's a very interesting pattern. Quote something, and then re-quote part of it, and then re-quote part of it, and then re-quote part of it as you're expanding. I'm going to be tedious and make you look at another one, chapter 10. chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God. And then he chats and he says, verse 8, first he said, sacrifices, burnt offerings, and sin offerings you did not desire. So he's immediately re-quoting. That was in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, and then he said, here am I have come to do your will. And then he explains that. And so again, you've got a quote, and then you've got a re-quote of a part and a re-quote of a part. And I have a list. We're not going to, don't worry, we're not going to go through it all. I have a list of 5 different times in the book of Hebrews that you get that pattern of quote with multiple requotes, quote with multiple requotes, quote with multiple requotes. Anywhere in any of Paul's letters? Can any of you think of that pattern occurring in a single one of Paul's letters? You could vaguely make the case that there's one place in Romans 4 that there's a kind of dim echo of it, but it's, I mean, you'd be stretching it. I mean, I'll tell you, you'd be stretching it to claim it's the same thing. And so to say that the writer to the Hebrews is writing in the style of Paul, they're not. Whoever this writer is, they're writing in a very different style. They're using Scripture in a different way. Their method of expounding Scripture is a different style than we see again and again in Paul's Scriptures. And it's not like Paul doesn't quote Scripture. Of course he does, many times. But he doesn't use this style of quote, explain, re-quote, explain, re-quote, explain, re-quote. So I find that quite intriguing. I'm not going to give evidence for this just now, but there is good evidence that Hebrews was written about 67 or 68 AD, just prior to the destruction of the temple. I mean, some internal things in Hebrews indicate that it was near when the temple was about to be destroyed, but not afterwards, where the writer talks about those things that will shortly evaporate, essentially. It's like he's preparing the believers for the expectation that the temple will soon be gone. So it's before the destruction of the temple, because he never refers to it. It would have been great to refer to it if the temple had already been destroyed. But for various reasons, you can't put it too early. So there is good evidence, and again, I'm not going to give you all the evidence right now. If I finish preparing tomorrow's class, I'll give it tomorrow morning. There's evidence that it was 67, 68. Paul was dead by 66. So it probably wasn't Paul. So I don't mind, actually, whether it was Paul or not Paul. But what we're trying to establish here is this distinction between somebody claiming that they're a witness and somebody not claiming they're a witness, is that a significant distinction in Scripture? And if it's not Paul, then that allows for it still to be a significant distinction. If it was Paul, and yet he's now pretending, as it were, or showing himself as if he was not a first witness, then that would undercut the whole point that we make. The early fathers, as they're called, of the church, dispute Paul's authorship, particularly the Western church. Tertullian is particularly interesting. This is what he has to say about it in about 200 or so. So this is 130 years after the letter was written, so it's not too soon, but this is what he says. For there is extant withal an epistle to the Hebrews under the name of Barnabas. Oh, that's interesting. You mean a Jewish person from Jerusalem, from the priestly family, who was a companion of Paul, might have been the one writing this letter, who was not necessarily a first witness. under the name of Barnabas, a man sufficiently accredited by God as being one whom Paul has stationed next to himself in the uninterrupted observance of abstinence. This is where he's taking care of a particular issue. Or else, I alone and Barnabas have we not the power of working. Warning the disciples to omit all first principles and strive rather after perfection, not lay again the foundations of repentance from the works of the dead. For he says, it is impossible that they who have once been illuminated have tasted the heavenly gift, have participated in the whole. Does anyone recognize this quote? It's from Hebrews. So he's talking about the letter that we know as the letter to the Hebrews, and he's talking about a letter to the Hebrews under the name of Barnabas. And so here is a place where one of the early fathers is saying this letter to the Hebrews was written by Barnabas. And I find it quite interesting to think of it in those terms. So let's back up. We've seen how important it is in the New Testament for those that are first witnesses that are able to attest to the veracity of what has happened. And this is why I think it's really important. The centerpiece of Christianity is a historical event. You could say that, no, what I really care about in Christianity is that it's a good moral code. You're not wrong if you're doing that. It is a good moral code. But it is more than just a good moral code. It is not just a good way to live your life. It is not just a good way to have a safe and secure life in a sort of spiritual sense. It's much deeper than that. It's rooted in a place where the divine spirit overturns the natural order of things and gives us a sense that when God wants to, he will overturn the natural circumstances of things. That things won't just continue the way that they have always continued, but that there will be a culmination coming for the things that we have promised. And so the centerpiece of Christianity is a shocking thing, a thing that is hard to believe, a thing that is hard to accept. But what we're presented in the scriptures is multiple and diligent eyewitnesses who say, I saw it, I saw it, I saw it. Lots of them who feel impelled to share and are speaking against self-interest. This is what Jesus says. This is to one of the disciples. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then here's John's commentary. John, who was a first witness, who was a primary witness of all these things. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.